Well, it's good to be back here together this morning. I was really grateful for last Sunday as Robin shared with us and just reminded of how wonderful it is to have a diversity of folks within any given church who can share and teach and bring God's word to us. And so grateful to Robin for doing that last week. It's good to gather together as the church. And as I've said many times before, the church has never been really a building or a place. We kind of make the mistake of thinking it is sometimes, but the church is never a building or a place. The church has been and always will be the people who are the followers of Christ. And as the church, whether we're gathered or whether we're scattered, we can make the choice to worship God at different levels of intimacy. That's our choice. But the closer we come to God in worship, the greater the intimacy we pursue with God, the greater the blessings God will offer to us, and the greater the obedience and sacrifice we'll offer back to God. Because God is willing to pour as much of himself into us as we're willing to receive. God is willing to pour as much of himself into us as we're willing to receive. And here's our first faith lesson. There's a direct relationship between our intimacy with God and us experiencing and living out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And if you look at a list like that and you think, oh, wow, I would love to have some of that stuff evident in my life, and you kind of, if you were to take those nine things and make a little list and put boxes next to them that you could check, that you'd seen some of that recently, and you kind of go down and you go, love, no, not so much, joy, no, never, peace, occasionally. And if you go through that whole list and you're like, oh man, why am I not experiencing this? I would almost guarantee you that it has something to do with the level of intimacy with God that you're pursuing. Because he is willing to pour as much of himself into us as we're willing to receive. And speaking of faith lessons, something happened this last week that made me feel like I kind of need to give you a clarification of my heart in sharing these things that I call faith lessons as I teach God's word. This past week I heard that some people here at Second Street, and I don't want to make it sound like it's, you know, hundreds of you, but some people cringe every time these pop up on the screen and every time this comes out of my mouth, the words faith lessons, because they feel like I'm telling them that if they don't make the choice to do the things in the faith lessons, or if they're unable to do them, that they're bad Christians. And here's what I want to say to you if you find yourself in that place where that's kind of your response to this. I don't share faith lessons with you as a way to heap shame and shoulds onto you and me. Shame on you if you don't do this. This is what you should do. And if you don't do it, you're a bad person. You're a lousy Christian. How can you even call yourself a Christian? There must be a pastor somewhere who says those kind of things. It's not me. I share faith lessons as a way to challenge all of us to spiritual growth, in transformation and change. You know, a lot of pastors share what they call applications at the end of every teaching. It's kind of a summary wrap-up of the action steps that they're calling people to live into, the truths that they've gone through that morning. But in expositional teaching, the kind of verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word that I do each week, I believe it's important to not save application for the end of the teaching, because then that trains you as students of God's Word to somehow not really expect the important stuff until the end of the teaching. And that's why I've chosen to share these applications, these action steps, these faith lessons with you along the way throughout each teaching. Listen to me. To grow in our life with God, we all need to see and hear God's heart and God's hopes for us as his children. We all need to invite God to raise the bar and share his expectations with us. And that's a central part of what God does for us in his word. But look, I'll be the first one to admit that I can teach way better than I can live. You know, there are things that I say in faith lessons that I struggle to do, and hopefully I've tried to convey that to you along the way. Maybe that's why this poem by Wendell Berry has always spoken so clearly to me. Here's what it says. A warning to my readers. Do not think me gentle because I speak in praise of gentleness, or elegant because I honor the grace that keeps this world. I am a man crude as any, gross of speech, intolerant, stubborn, angry, full of fits and furies. That I may have spoken well at times, it is not natural. A wonder is what it is. Now, I don't read you Wendell's words and call them my own to tell you that I'm a total fraud, but that I'm human, just like you. And every faith lesson I've ever written and shared with you has first been spoken to me. Do you get that? I mean, as I'm studying and working through the week, it's like the Lord just points his finger at me and says, here, this is for you. Oh, yeah, and I want you to share it on Sunday too. Because I'm not just a pastor and a teacher, I'm also a sheep. And as one of your fellow sheep, I need God's word and you to shepherd me and teach me and challenge and inspire me. And as one of your fellow sheep, I need God's word and you to challenge and provoke me and correct me. And so to lay God's word onto you in ways that shame you for what you're not doing, or in ways that lay ill-fitting shoulds onto you, or in ways that imply that if you don't grab the baton being passed on to you through any given faith lesson, that God will love you any less, that, my friends, is the furthest thing from my heart. I don't want to be like the Pharisees that Jesus talked about in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. Here's what he said about these guys. They make strict rules and try to force people to obey them, but they are unwilling to help those who struggle under the weight of their rules. How terrible for you, you experts on the law. You make strict rules that are very hard for people to obey, but you yourselves don't even try to follow those rules. So if you hear me share faith lessons and you feel shame and the shoulds coming on to you, let me suggest that perhaps those messages are from old tapes in your mind that the enemy's trying to lay on you and make you struggle under. Let's not expect God's word to always be comfy and cozy, easy to pick up and embrace and live into. But let's expect that God, the God who calls us into this life of deeper intimacy and deeper experience and deeper sacrifice and deeper holiness with him, let's expect that he wants to see us change and grow. This is the same God who's going to walk with us through all the challenges and the hardships and the frustrations that we can expect to have as we accept his invitation to be in relationship with him. And as we're learning how to stay in step with him. And while we invite him to teach us a whole new way to be human. The other day, Shelley Everett and I were talking about this, and she shared some thoughts with me that I wanted her to share with the rest of you. So, Shelley, would you come up and share those thoughts with us?
About the importance of understanding that God wants growth for us, but that he loves us where we're at. And I was thinking about a specific story. Not too long ago, my mom passed on to be with the Lord. And it had been a couple months, and I was in Fred Meyer, and I got a phone call on my cell phone, and it was a friend of mine from China. She was calling me from China to see how I was. So I told her, you know, I'm learning. I know that I have a long way to go, that there are things God can teach me through this grieving process, and I'm looking forward to what I'm going to learn. And I was totally honest, and I felt like I was telling her the truth, and yet she said, Shelley, do you believe that God is smiling on you right now? Do you think that you have to get that figured out and straightened out before God's going to really smile on you? and shower his love on you. And I have to say, I was brought to tears in Freddy's. I had to sit down on the little couch display there for a while and kind of really soak that in. And as Greg and I were talking about it, I realized that there's this seeming contradiction between God saying, I love you in this very moment, and I have great things for you. So I thought, okay, what's a way that we can wrap our heads around this contradictory statement? And all of a sudden, I started picturing a baby dedication. Who's seen a baby dedication? Probably almost all of us. Okay, so the parent comes up, and they have the little baby, and everybody's just ooing. It's the cutest thing. There's no reason not to love that baby. We're all just in love with the child. We're watching. It's so sweet. Are any of us thinking, that thing is wearing a diaper? That's gross. And it doesn't smell good, and I think they should really be potty trained by now. Or walking. Or, you know, planning a job. We're not thinking that. We're loving that baby in the moment. 5 years later, do we want to see the baby in diapers being held by its mother?
No.
No, we don't. But it doesn't mean we didn't love the baby when it was a baby. And that helped me understand God's love for us, that he can love us in the moment. And in our meeting together, we are all having different moments. Some of us are having moments of sorrow. Some of us are grieving about things that are happening in our families or our own lives. Some of us are having moments of confusion. Some of us are having moments of absolute sheer joy. And we're all going to be worshiping from that different place. The beauty of it is that God loves us in each one of those places, even as he calls us to new things. And I was thinking about the baby dedication and how at the end of the service, they usually ask the parent, do you promise to train this child? And the parent says, I do, in the ways of the Lord. And oftentimes, the pastor will have the congregation stand and say, do you promise to be an example, to pray for, to help teach this child? And I think that we all can embrace that for each other, that we can be loving and prayerful and an example to each other as we meet here together in the different moments that we're at. Mm-hmm. Some of us during worship might not be able to sing the song because it's too painful. Some of us in worship might be crying while we're singing a song. Some of us might be raising our hands and dancing. And all of those, if they're honest before God, are acceptable and right and true. And I was thinking about what makes this place beautiful is our togetherness. And having that kind of love for each other is what makes our togetherness beautiful.
Thank you. Thanks, Shelley. You get it? You receive what she said? Yeah. If you brought a Bible, I want to encourage you to grab it and open it up. And we've always got them on the back table. And we've got a whole bunch of these English Standard Version paperbacks. And you can take one if you want one. They're free for the taking. But we're going to read the second half of Exodus 3. Scott Winter is going to come and read the second half of Exodus 23 through Exodus 24. And as you stand and read along silently with Scott as he reads these verses, I want to invite you to be attentive to the things that God reveals about himself and about his heart for you and about how he longs for us to experience him and know him and draw near to him and live a life of surrendered intimacy with him. So Scott, come on up.
3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Thank you, Scott. Please have a seat. You know, the last few weeks as we've been going through some of this covenant instruction that God's been giving to the Jews, it's been a real joy to not look at the instruction that's given as a template for how we have to live or what we have to do today, but to look at the instruction given as a curtain that's being pulled open to see more of God's character and God's heart for us, to see the things that God values, and to take those on as our own. And there are six main teaching points that we're going to focus in on from these verses. Here's the first one. Number one, from Exodus 23, verses 14 to 16, God loves it when we come to Him willingly giving Him our first and our best. Now, the Jews had a pretty elaborate system of national holidays and feasts that they had to keep. And the top three that required all the men of Israel to travel to Jerusalem every year were, number one, the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number two, the Feast of First Fruits. And number three, Pentecost. And two of these three feasts are mentioned here. Pentecost is not. And in the third book of the Pentateuch, the book right after Exodus, the book of Leviticus, or as I heard a little kid pronounce it once in a Sunday school class I was in, Leviticus, God gave, every time I say the word, I almost have to say it that other way. And in the book of Leviticus, God gave Moses and the Jews a whole bunch more rules and details about each one of these and many other holidays and feasts. But let's look just briefly at these top three. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was celebrated each spring. It was held the first time the night right before the Exodus. You may remember as we studied through that earlier in our study of Exodus, it was the last night that the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. And God's judgment came on to Egypt that night. And every firstborn, both animal and human, died. But the homes whose doorways were covered with the blood of the sacrificed lamb were passed over and spared the judgment. And as followers of Jesus Christ today, the parallels to Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins is clear. For the cross, on the cross, the price for the sin of the world was paid for once and for all. The second feast, the Feast of First Fruits, was celebrated each spring, just 4 days after Passover. So they barely had time to get the house cleaned up after Passover, and guess what? It was time for another feast, the Feast of First Fruits. It commemorates the reality that after a cold, barren winter, new life bursts forth. Teresa and I were taking down our Christmas lights yesterday, and we were kind of tricked into thinking that spring was here. It was like we had had other times that we wanted to do it in the past month, and every time it was raining, and so we went out, and we had this little window. It was beautiful yesterday, and we were taking down the Christmas lights, and this one bush in our front yard is starting to open up, and we could smell it, and I know we were just tricked, because I know winter's not over, but First Fruits commemorate the reality that after a cold, barren winter, new life bursts forth. And for followers of Jesus Christ, the parallel to Jesus' resurrection from the tomb on that first Easter are clear. Because of the cross and the empty tomb, people can now come into a relationship with God. So we had the Passover. We had the Feast of First Fruits. And third, we have the Feast of Pentecost. It was celebrated each summer exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And it celebrated the day that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, officially making them at that point when they were handed that or given that or it was recited to them. That's when they officially became the nation of Israel, because God revealed His heart to them in a new way. For followers of Jesus Christ, the parallels to the coming of God's Holy Spirit into the world 50 days after Jesus' resurrection is clear. For after the coming of the Holy Spirit, people could know the indwelling power and presence of the living God. When the Jews traveled to Jerusalem, sometimes as families, sometimes just as fathers, sometimes just as fathers with their children, sometimes maybe even mothers with their children if they didn't have a husband, if their husband had died or left them, when they came there, they didn't come to Jerusalem empty-handed. They came together ready to give God their first and their best. To adapt the famous words from the inaugural address that John F. Kennedy gave on the 20th of January, 1961, ask not what God and your church can do for you, but what you can do for God and for your church. Gang, God doesn't exist for you and me. We exist for God. Likewise, the church doesn't exist for us. You and me, we exist for the church. And when we gather together and come before God, He expects us to give Him our first and our best. I'm encouraged that there are many people today who come into relationship with God and then they find their way into the assembly, not looking just for something to get, but eager to discover ways to serve and give. They come prayed up, expectant, with worshiping hearts, eager to give back to God the first fruits of what he's entrusted to them. And when you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, choose to live like this, we become agents of maturing and encouragement within the flock. Here's the second point out of all those verses that Scott read for us, out of Exodus 23, verses 17 to 23, and that is that God is always leading and He desires that we seek Him and follow Him. This is the part of Exodus 23 where God sent an angel to the Israelites. You know, there had been an angel in the sky, evidently, holding up the cloud during the day and the fire at night. You know all about that. We've talked about that earlier. But this is a unique angel who commanded obedience from Israel and had the right to bring judgment over them. Throughout God's word, there's only a couple angels whose names were given. Do you remember their names? Michael and Gabriel. Those are the only two that we know, Mike and Gabe. But each of these angels also have the name of God in their name, just as is told about this angel in Exodus 23:21. Because in Hebrew, El, the word E-L, is the strong name for God Himself. You see it in many, many different names of God. Emmanuel, El Shaddai, on and on and on. So Michael and Gabriel have the name of God in their names. But neither Michael or Gabriel had the kind of authority or judgment described here. And so I believe that this specific angel of the Lord, you may have noticed in the text, it was capitalized A, this messenger of God is the second member of the triunity of God, Jesus Christ, who appeared many times in the Old Testament before His incarnation in Bethlehem, and who often speaks directly as the Lord. Sometimes when Jesus Christ appeared this way in the Old Testament, He's called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes angel is not just capitalized with the first letter, it's all caps. Or sometimes He's referred to as my angel, with the M capitalized, God's angel. Jesus appeared in this manifested way in the Garden of Eden, when it says that He walked with Adam and Eve. How could God the Father, who is a spirit, walk with them in the garden? It was Jesus, the manifested member of the Godhead, who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, who walked with and met up with Abraham and with Daniel and other important times and places throughout the Old Testament. How beautiful to see here that Jesus Christ goes before us, leading us to the place that God has prepared for us to go. When was the last time you felt God nudge you in a direction to do something or to say something, and you did what God was nudging you and leading you to do? The only thing more beautifully unbelievable than the results when we do this is the unbelievable reality that God loves us and trusts us enough to even ask us to do this kind of sacred work with Him. But He most surely does. This past week, a woman here at Second Street took the courage to walk through the door that God was opening and inviting her to journey through with Him. And I asked her if it was okay if I shared this. For those of you who know this story, I know there's a few of you that do, but I'm not going to say who it is, but she did give me permission to share this. And as she took these steps, her faith was stretched and her joy was increased, and her vision for what God can do through one surrendered, obedient person grew by huge leaps and bounds. This woman has a sibling who is going through very difficult chapters of life right now, and has also for many years felt very estranged from God. This woman was talking with another friend from Second Street about her sibling, and her friend told her that they sensed God wanted her to take a few days off work and drive many hours to another state where her sibling lives and share with her sibling the truths that God had put into her heart. Scared? Of course she was. Maybe she'd be rejected. Nervous? You bet. Maybe she'd come off as domineering or religiously pushy. But was God leading? Without a doubt. And so there was also a confidence and a strength that this woman recognized. It was coming not from her, but from God. And so she took some time off work. She filled her car up with gas, and off she went. And you know what happened, right? Because just as the angel of the Lord was leading the Israelites, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, was leading her in that moment. God had been at work in her sibling's wounded, broken heart and spirit to bring her to the place where she was just ready to receive the words that came. God knew what he was doing. God had it all figured out. It was all in line with his will. God needed this woman from Second Street to proclaim his grace and love and compassion and truth to her sibling, and she did. And God is working in this situation now in ways that are miraculous and in ways that many believe will bring about healing and lasting change. Why? How? Because a woman shared her concern and her nudge with another person that she trusted, and they prayed together, and then God led them, and she was obedient, and guess who gets all the glory? God. God gets all the glory for the great things he is now doing, because two people believed that God is always leading us and desires that we seek him and follow him. And here's our second faith lesson. Following God is the greatest adventure we'll ever take. So buckle in and hold on tight. Buckle in and hold on tight. Here's the third lesson out of this passage, Exodus 23, verses 24 to 33. God understands our tendency to serve false gods. In fact, throughout all of Scripture, that commandment doesn't just appear in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. It appears pretty much all through Scripture because God knows that we have this tendency to serve false gods, and he wants to teach us how to be yoked to him instead of being ensnared by false gods. False gods make their claim on us little by little. I don't know if you saw that phrase in the verses that Scott read for us. Little by little, stealing our hearts, our affections, our time, our resources, stealing our very lives away from us. And while it can sometimes be frustrating to see how God works, taking back little by little what we've given away and what has been lost by our foolish willingness to serve other gods and other things, this seems to be the way that God often works. Listen to what 21st century American pastor and teacher David Guzik writes about this. Here's what he says. Doing it all at once might seem easier and better to us, but it will have consequences we cannot see or appreciate. God cares that we grow, and so grows us little by little. God tells us in Exodus 23, verses 24 to 33, that if we keep following this corrupt culture and the false gods of our days, that we're going to rot away from the inside, from the center of who we are. And in the end, we'll die. But what if instead we invite God to own our hearts, to own our minds, to own our affections, to own our priorities? Because it's then that we'll begin to receive back what we've lost. It's then that our lives will once again begin to make sense, and that the blessing of God will be on us and on our lives. Number four, Exodus 24, verses 1 to 2. We can worship God from a distance or closely. Coming near to God increases our ability to hear him and our willingness to trust him. You know, it's almost like when Israel hears God's commandments here, they get overly confident and they too quickly tell God, yes, God, we'll follow you anywhere. We'll do anything that you tell us to do. I mean, they had just seen this huge visible display of God's power, and so I get why they were quick to surrender. But gang, God doesn't want us to come to him mindlessly like zombies, you know, like, yes, I'll follow you, you know. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But rather, with our eyes wide open, with our ears wide open, moving ever closer to him, surrendering ever deeply to him. I love how the Apostle Paul writes about this reality in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. At that time, he's looking back, he's saying, there was a time in your life, at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens rather than citizens of Israel and strangers to the covenant of God's promise. In this world, you had no hope and no God. Remember that time in your life? Remember that time? But now, something's changed. Something huge. Something measurable. Something discernible. Everything's changed. But now, thanks to Christ Jesus, you who once were so far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And yet many people struggle with coming closer to God. I have a feeling that for a lot of people, it's because of what I shared at the beginning of our time together this morning, because some people are chafing up against issues of shame and perfectionism. They've shifted the heaviness of all those burdens over to their spiritual lives because they don't feel perfect. Because their sins have caused visible and invisible stains on them, stains that maybe other people can't see, but that they're all too aware of. They feel like they don't have the right to come near God. That if they do try to come any closer to God, that he'll laugh at them and just kind of shoo them away. Like, who are you kidding? Get out of here. In December 1990, Life magazine had a cover article entitled, "Who is God?" in which a Hollywood producer by the name of Linda Sparrow told of the devastation an abortion had caused her and how the subsequent birth of her daughter was a healing miracle. And I'll never forget reading this article. You may say, Greg, how do you remember a Life magazine article from 1990? Well, let me tell you how come. Because this article and Linda's words were part of my own healing as a man who had paid for the abortion of his girlfriend in the late 1970s. It was like 20 years later, almost, that I finally started to heal from that. And this article was part of that healing, so I have it in my file drawer. I kept it. Here's a short excerpt from Linda Sparrow's moving piece. She wrote, "I do believe in God, but I don't know how to be a Jew, and I don't even know what my soul is. I can't make a connection to God. It's a hopeless feeling that I'm all on my own. It's been this way for 20 years. I'd just like to know for one day what it feels like to hand your life over to God and say, whatever will be, I accept. To truly have that peace of mind. I want my daughter to know about God." She believed that there was hope. She believed that there was a way. But evidently, at least in that point in the article, she hadn't found the way. Nobody had pointed her toward God in a way that was real. And here's our third faith lesson. Jesus Christ made it possible for us to worship God up close and personal. He made it possible for us to know God. Let's be gracious or grateful to him for this precious gift. Let's be grateful to him that he opened up this door so that we could know God with intimacy, with nearness, not standing far off from him, but moving close to him. If you had to rate your with God life right now, where would it be on this continuum? I know the words are little. I couldn't figure out how to do it without it being little. Our proximity with God, over on this side, seldom near. I'm seldom near to God. I seldom feel near to God. In the middle, situationally near. When I'm at church, I feel really near to God. Because like I'm with other God people. But other than that, I don't feel very near to him. Or consistently near. Where would you put yourself on this continuum. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:13, Jesus Christ's blood brings us near to God. Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, over 2,000 years ago now. But it's when we confess our sins to God, when we admit them, when we ask God to teach us a new way to live, not as slaves to sin, but as His friends and His servants, it's then that we experience the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and are brought near to God. Little confession equals little grace and little nearness to God. Much confession equals increased grace and nearness to God. If you're struggling with feeling near to God, maybe it's not about shame. Maybe it's not about you feeling like you're not worthy, those old tapes that are playing in your mind. Maybe it's simply that you haven't confessed much recently. Maybe there's things in your life that you need to bring to God and say, man, I'm sorry about this stuff. This stuff that I know, these choices I've made that have separated from me. I want to get back on track with you. I want to be right with you. Little confession equals little grace and little nearness to God. Much confession, or maybe I should say regular confession, equals increased grace and increased nearness to God. Number five. We're getting close to the end here. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 13. Making vows to God is easy, but keeping the vows we've made to God is where the true level of our commitments and convictions are revealed. You know this is true. You know it's true. God has made hundreds of vows and promises to us throughout His Word. And yet we often struggle to keep this one promise to obey Him no matter what. Now I know that's a big promise. I know that that covers a lot of ground. But He's made hundreds of promises to us that He has never broken. And we struggle to keep this one main promise to Him. And when we go through hard times, times when it seems like God is distant, even though you know that when God seems distant, He's not the one who moved. When we go through hard times, how we keep our vows to God reveals who we are at our core and who we're serving at our core. Here's just a few of the promises and vows that God has made to us. I want to invite you to let these vows and promises strengthen the vows and promises that you've made back toward God to obey Him no matter what. Let these promises and these vows just kind of, from the Heavenly Father, just kind of wash over you as I read these. God's presence. He says, I will never leave you. God's protection. He says, I'll be your shield. God's power. He says, I'll strengthen you. God's provision. God says, I will help you. God's leading. When He has gathered all His sheep, He goes before them. He will lead you. God's rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or as it says in the Message, I'll show you how to take a real rest. I love that. God's cleansing. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's goodness. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk in integrity. God's faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. God's guidance. God will guide the weak. God's wise plan. I will work all things together for good to them who love God. Just 11 of the hundreds of promises and vows God has made to you and to me in His Word. Finally, number 6, Exodus 24, verses 14 to 18. Following God can involve periods of waiting, but waiting for God is always worth it. Been in a waiting period lately? Oh man, it's like being stuck in an elevator. But the waiting rooms that God leads us into are the perfect times and chapters and places to exercise the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting. Instead of becoming anxious and fretting and becoming a jerk to everybody around us because of the stresses that are going on in our lives, let's use these waiting times, these times that God pushes the pause button and asks us to trust Him and to keep our eyes on Him no matter what. Let's use these times as God-given opportunities to pray and fast. In Exodus 24, verse 13, after sending back the 70 and Aaron and his two sons and Moses and Joshua, Moses remained. They all went down the mountain and waited there for Moses. And then after 40 days, Moses, where he didn't drink anything or eat anything, and God miraculously sustained him. I have a feeling that his toga was a little looser when he came back down the mountain than when he went up. There was some waiting involved. Many years later, Elijah would fast for 40 days on this exact same mountain. And then later, it would be these two prayers and fasters, Moses and Elijah, who would appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. All this to say that when you and I wait with God, and when we fast and pray as a way to come near to God and to help us hear God's voice and God's direction with greater clarity and power, know that others have gone before you in doing this. Know that others have found great success and deliverance and power and peace and sustenance through prayer and fasting. You've never been alone. You will never be alone. And when God tells you to wait, the best thing you can do is wait. With patience and expectancy, with hope and trust, and with the desire to see God lead you and minister to you during the precious times of learning to rest in Him. Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and beginning next Sunday in Exodus 25, and continuing on through Exodus 31, we'll see what God tells Moses, Exodus 23, verse 14, through Exodus 24, verse 18, blessed be the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? Now may you, as the flock called Second Street, may you find joy in waiting on the Lord. May you not push against His will, but may you rest into it. May you know that His heart is not to shame you or to lay ill-fitting garments upon you, but to call you to the next level, to the next step, for your greater healing, for your greater restoration. He loves you. He knows you. You're not alone. His name is Jesus, and He's the lover of your soul. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you as you go.